This whole section of chapter 3 of Ephesians, I haven't meant to go verse by verse. It's more like, well, here we have this chunk of verses from 1 to 13. And each week I'm just going to kind of reach in here and pull things out. Trying to preach this whole section in a series of messages, not really going in the flow from verse to verse. Let's pick up reading in verse 4. When you read this, speaking to Ephesian Christians about his letter that he's writing to them. When you read this epistle, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Mystery. It's a word that simply means something that's hidden. Paul is speaking about something that was formerly hidden but now is not hidden. That's what's meant by mystery here. Which was not made known, and you see here in verse 5 exactly what I'm saying to you, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. So in past generations, they didn't know, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, I just want to stop just for a second. Prophets. We have an idea about apostles. The term prophets shows up several times in this epistle to the Ephesians. It's not speaking about Old Testament prophets. Notice the word now. You see it? Now. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. If he was speaking about like Isaiah, Jeremiah, he would be speaking about then. But in his day, Paul was speaking now. We know in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, you have all those spiritual gifts. We are specifically told that God has appointed in the church. That's New Testament. In the church. I know some of the Puritans like to talk about the church in the Old Testament. Beloved, that term is not used back there. The church is a New Testament concept. In the church, God has appointed first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. That's in the church now. If you think about Acts, you know, Acts is in the time of Paul. It's in the time of the formation of the church. It's in the time of the New Testament. And what's happening? If you look at Acts chapter 11, you know what you have? Certain prophets came down from Jerusalem. You know what you have in Acts 13? You have prophets and teachers at Antioch. What we have in Acts 15, Judas and Silas are specifically called prophets. In Acts 21, you have a prophet named Agabus. The point is that when you find prophets in Ephesians, this epistle to the Ephesians, Paul is referencing men who lived in his day. He's not talking about the Old Testament prophets, which is important because when you start to read prophet in Ephesians, you want to take it in that sense. So, back at the end of chapter 2, remember we came across the word, you're in verse 19, your fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. See, you have prophets back then. Or when we get to chapter 4, you might just turn over there, next chapter, verse 11, Jesus Christ gave gifts to men. What gifts did he give? Well, some of the gifts that he gave, and it's interesting, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, or the shepherds and teachers. For what? For the church, for the sake of the church, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. You see, this is a New Testament concept. Now, there's a lot of debate about prophets today, because the big debate comes to, you know, do we have them today? And I'm not going to deal with that. That's not even on my radar this morning. But what you do need to know is that besides apostles, God had given in the church prophets. And it's not just the apostles, it's the apostles and the prophets who have had this mystery revealed to them. That's what he's saying. Now, at this time, Paul's speaking about his own time, God had revealed the mystery to the apostles and the prophets. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 5 again, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, before I continue reading, I want to go back just a little bit further and point this out. This mystery was not revealed to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What's my point? My point is this. We have a group of people today. By and large, this group of people does not embrace the sovereignty of God. But it's this group called dispensationalism, which John MacArthur has very much popularized, a strain of Calvinistic dispensationalism. Now, let me just say something about this. Dispensationalists like to say, well, if you go into the Old Testament and you allow the Old Testament to be perspicuous, the perspicuity of Scripture, it means that, you know, you ought to be able to see what's there. It ought to be understandable. We need to be able to take it at face value. We don't want to spiritualize the Old Testament. We don't want to do that. And so what happens is they go to the Old Testament and they say, you know what? You take language at face value. God is talking about Israel. And if you try to plug the Gentiles in there, you're doing what God has not done. And so what they want to do is they want to create two distinct groups of people. You have Israel and you have the church, and they want to separate them. That is mistaken. And what Paul is doing right here is he is showing us that dispensationalism is wrong. You know what he's showing us? You're absolutely right that if you go to the Old Testament and you try to find that the Gentiles are included with Israel, it's a mystery. A mystery means something that was formerly not known. Oh yes, I recognize there's glimpses back there. The prophets said things that if you have eyes to see, in fact, all the way back to the promises made to Abraham. But the thing is, was it hidden? Yes, it was hidden. Was it mystery? Yes, it was largely mystery. And what Paul is saying is it was not revealed in past generations as it's now been revealed. So we ought not to be amazed that when we go back and look at the Old Testament, it's not so clear. That's exactly what he's saying to us. It was a mystery. But you know what? With the coming of the apostles and the prophets, namely with the coming of Jesus Christ as the apostle and prophet, and the others coming after, what we see is Jesus said there in John 12, you lift me up. You remember when the Greeks wanted to come to him? He said, if you lift me up, I will draw all men unto myself. That means not just the Jews. In fact, he said in another place, I have sheep that are not of this fold. The reality is such things were revealed that were not revealed in past generations. And so let's do away with this dispensational garbage. Listen, what is the mystery? Well, let's return to the text, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. You see the connection? The unsearchable riches of Christ. What's the connection? The mystery. The mystery is that the Gentiles have part in the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Paul came to preach that to the Gentiles and to bring to light not just to the Gentiles, but for everyone. What is the plan of the mystery? And here it is again. Hidden for ages in God who created all things. And you see, if you listen to the dispensationalists, they'll say, look, if you take the Old Testament literally and you take it at face value, you just cannot see some of these things. You have to go to the New Testament to find it. And we would say, that's right, you do. And that is how to properly interpret Scripture. Let me tell you something. How do you think we ought to properly interpret Scripture when Scripture itself tells us that in the Old Testament there are things that are hidden and not made known to the sons of men? It means you want to go to the portion of Scripture that has the greatest amount of light and the greatest amount of revelation in order to interpret the whole. Be very careful. Be very careful in your handling of the Old Testament that you don't try to come to every single conclusion about what the Old Testament means just based on what the Old Testament says. That's not denying the perspicuity of Scripture. That's saying that there is progressive revelation, and Scripture itself tells us that in this new dispensation, in this era, in the New Testament, things were being revealed to the apostles and prophets that had not been revealed, hidden for ages in God. He knew, but he wasn't. Oh, you know it's amazing that at every point where we get revelation, we think, well, that's it. Even our scientists do it. You know, they point the Hubble telescope out, and as far as they can see, they basically talk like that's the end. You know, man has always done that. Oh, there's nothing smaller than the atom. Well, that's what man said. It's amazing how we always do that. Based on the light we have, we think it's all the light there is. But just think about that. If there are certain things for ages that were hidden, think about what is hidden from us now. There is so much that is hidden. And I want us to think about some of those things, that though they be hidden in their entirety, we have glimpses. I want to talk about the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And I know this, there are things that are hidden. Even the concept. If I said to you, okay, you come up here, you take the pulpit, And you've got 10 minutes to speak about the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's almost like it's a concept that is, it's so fantastic. It's so broad. It's so deep. It's so wonderful. And many of the concepts in Scripture that are like that, it's almost like you would think because it's so broad, it's so deep, it's so vast, that we should be able to speak endlessly about it. And the reality is sometimes with things like that, it's almost like you don't know what to say. But let's, unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's break that down. That's the title of my message, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But let's just think about riches before we expand out and think about unsearchable riches and then unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's just think about riches. Think with me here. Let's imagine that we We took the money in our box, and we went and we advertised. We advertised on radio, internet, newspaper, TV, billboards, that we are giving away $100 to every single person who attends this church next Sunday. I mean, we broadcast it all over the city. What do you think? Two or three more people than we have right now? You know what would happen. The truth is that our building would not be able to hold the people. You know what? Over 100 years ago, I have an ancestor who, and I lost the records to this. My grandmother had written them up a number of years back when I was lost, when I was young. And somebody broke into my house and stole these things. So I'm going from the best of my memory and recollection. But I had an ancestor who left his farm in Michigan. Why? Gold rush. You know what he did? I don't know if from the Great Lakes or whether he traveled down to the East Coast, or I don't know his exact route, but he got on a ship, and I can imagine that it happened in the Great Lakes, right there by Michigan, and sailed around and down the East Coast, and he went down to Panama. Well, the thing about Panama, there was no canal then, but it was narrow. That's why they put the canal there, because it was the easiest place to cut across. Well, in those days before the canal, people would sail down there and cut across on land through the marshes, and it was dangerous. It was perilous. Well, I don't know if he was great or how many greats were on that grandfather, and he went out there. Why? Because there were riches. I mean, people do that. Men have a thirst for riches. Do you know, 49ers are not a football team. 1849, 300,000 people were swept into California. Why? They had discovered gold. And some of my Irish kinsfolk from way back, they had the itch. But you know what? That itch is still among men today. And we know 300,000 people will go if they believe there's gold. And I'll tell you this, if people really believed we were giving away $100 in this place, they would flock in here. Because men want riches. But let's change the scenario. Let's add unsearchable riches. Let's imagine we went on the radio, the internet, newspaper, TV, billboards, and we advertised unsearchable riches. Now here's the thing. Though men have an insatiable thirst for riches, I suspect that we would have hardly any more come than what we have today if we advertised unsearchable riches. You know why? They would believe it's a lie. They wouldn't believe it's true. I wouldn't believe it's true. I mean, I don't even believe, even though I recognize that the lotto has real money behind it, you're more likely to be struck by lightning twice. You see, what men know is that most of the promises in this world of unsearchable riches, I mean, do we have any OPEC oil barons in our... We don't. And the truth is, if any other church were advertising unsearchable riches... I mean, we're Christians, and we have some idea about the unsearchable riches of Christ. But if you don't know about that, you're ignorant to it, you're out here in the world, and you hear somebody advertising, you know, if some store said, come in here, there's unsearchable riches, we're going to say, no, there's not. We're not going to go. We wouldn't believe it. But here's the thing. If we went on the radio and we went on the internet and we went on TV and the billboards and the newspapers and we advertised unsearchable riches of Christ, I'll tell you this, we are talking about something of unimaginable worth and wealth. But no more people would likely come here next week than are here right now. Does that strike anybody as odd? You know what it does? It brings to life. It said there in 2 Thessalonians, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. You see, we could advertise it, but as soon as you add Christ to it, they don't want that. Give me riches, but you put Christ on there, I don't want that. You know why? Because they don't believe the truth. They love to believe a lie. They've been sold a bill of goods. The devil is a deceiver. And from the very beginning, he's been deceiving our parents. God's ways, what God has to offer. You want to go your own way. You want to be independent. You know what Jesus, he looked at the people. He says, you will not come unto me that you might have life. Do you notice those texts? They won't come. They refuse to love the truth. They refuse to come to Christ. Do you know a man? He has a banquet. You know, if there's a picture in Scripture, this is a parable. But you think about it. There is a man and he throws a banquet. What is a banquet? I mean, it's the idea is there's lavishness. Everything is ready. I mean, we are going to have a party. There is food and there is drink and it's all ready. Come. And you know what happens? You know what happens to the people that were invited? They all began to make excuses. That's what Jesus says. This is mankind. You hang before him the most glorious riches. I can't. You think about it. If we advertised the unsearchable riches of Christ, and you know what? Even though those riches come from Christ, Paul was able to preach those unsearchable riches of Christ and offer them to the Gentiles. And through that message, the power of God unto salvation, men can have that. We're offering them something and they won't come. And they'll begin, no, I don't want that. It's Sunday, I need to sleep in. It's Sunday, that's the day of sports. That's the day that I can recline and I can relax. And I've been working all week and they'll begin to make excuses. Isn't it amazing? I mean, even myself in my lost days, I remember, well, I need to get that right sometime. Why? Because there was enough value, even as a lost person, that I saw in getting saved that I recognized I need to get right. But why not that day? Well, for one, I had no eyes to behold unsearchable riches. You know what? The beer trunk held out more than anything there. And so I headed to the beach because that held out more. And it was a total deception. They began to make excuses. And you know what happens? Well, I have a field. I can't come. What? This is God's feast. You have oxen and a wife and a field and you can't come. It brings to life the blindness of men. This is really what Bunyan's hitting on in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2. And I just want you to hear this. I've referenced this before, but I actually want to read the account pretty much as it came off the pen of John Bunyan. The interpreter takes, now this is the second part. Christian, he's already made it to the celestial city. This is Christiana and mercy. the interpreter's house. He takes them apart again and has them first into a room where was, listen to this, a man that could look no way but downwards with a muck rake. Muck. A muck rake in his hand. There stood also over his head, get the picture, this is a man with a muck rake. He's raking the muck. But standing above his head is one offering him these unsearchable riches. It's all summed up by Bunyan as a crown. He offered him that crown, and he capitalizes it. This is the good stuff. In exchange for his muck rake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws, the small sticks, and the dust of the floor. Then said Christiana, I persuade myself that I know something of the meaning of this. For this is a figure of the man of this world, is it not, good sir? Interpreter responded with, Thou hast said the right, said he. And his muck rake doth show his carnal mind. And whereas thou seest him rather give heed to rake up straw and sticks and dust of the floor than to give heed to what the one above him says that calls to him with the celestial crown in his hand, it is to show that heaven is but as a fable to some. See, that's what it is. It means nothing. I don't believe it's real. Stuff here is real. I don't believe that's real. Unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ! Hasn't Christ come to just rob us of our joy and our fun? That's how they think. Heaven is but a fable to some, and that things here are counted the only things substantial. Now, whereas it was also showed thee that the man could look no way but downwards, it is to let thee know that earthly things, when they are with power upon men's minds, quite contrary, or quite carry their hearts away from God. Christiana. Then said Christiana, Oh, deliver me from this muckrake. Don't you feel that way? God, deliver us from the muckrake. The interpreter said, that prayer that she prayed, deliver me from the muckrake. He said, that prayer has lain by, means it's just been cast aside, till it's almost rusty. Give me not riches is scarcely the prayer of one of 10,000. Straws and sticks and dust with most are the great things now looked after. With that, Mercy and Christiana wept and said, it is alas too true. And you know what? So should some of us weep. Think about Esau. He exchanged his birthright for a morsel of food. Can you imagine men exchanging the crown? The unsearchable riches of Christ are exchanged. Why? Well, I've got a field. I can't come. You can't expect me to come. I just bought a field. Esau, we are told specifically, he is held up as an example of somebody you do not want to be like. Or Lot's wife. The eyes, they were escaping. There was salvation ahead. And she looked back. Men make excuse. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The thing is, I think about this. God made man. God made our pleasure receptacles. He made our appetites. He designed us. He knows us. He knows us in our state eternally. He knows what is truly a treasure, what is truly valuable. And he says they're unsearchable. Unsearchable. You can never come to the limits on this. And men will sell Christ for sex, women, for money. I got a wife. They make excuses. You know what Christ said? Christ said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. You know where it comes from? I counsel you to buy from me, he says. That's where it comes from. He's the giver. He's the source. He says in another place, don't work for this food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. You see, it comes from him. This is God's language. Paul didn't dream this up. This came under an impulse from the Spirit. Unsearchable riches. The very sound of those words tells us that to be a Christian is no small thing, no little thing. It's the greatest thing imaginable. A true Christian. I'm talking a biblical Christian. Not one in name only, but the real thing. One that's been born again. One that's been justified by faith. Doing the will of the Father from the heart. That wise man in Scripture who builds his house on the rock. Who hears Christ's words and does them and submits to Christ and loves Christ and trusts Christ and lays no confidence in the flesh and worships God in spirit and truth. That person, that is no little thing. Do you recognize unsearchable, untold riches are to be ours? And it's all or nothing. It's not like there's any middle ground. You either are the recipient of such an eternal weight of mass, of glory, of treasure, of riches, of that which is valuable, or you end up just like that man in Luke 16 who could not even get a drop of water put on his tongue. We need to wake up. We need to wake up to a reality. Sometimes people might hear, we like to quote there from Matthew 7:23, and depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Depart from me. Do you recognize what's being said if it should happen to you? Depart from me. How can you know? Are you a worker of righteousness, doing the Father's will? Not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father. Or are you lawless? Look at your life. Is it lawless? Depart from me. Do you recognize what's being said? Depart from the giver. Depart from the source. Men may think here that they would like to get away from Christ, but you know what? The most debauched, wicked person that wants to try to move as far away from Christ as possible, do you know what? He hasn't gone away from Christ's mercies and from his kindness. He hasn't at all. He may not want to hear. May not want to know that name of Christ. Don't mention how many people in this world. Don't mention that name here. But you know what? It does not even enter their minds that every breath they breathe, think about it. You hold a warm cup of coffee in your hands. Do you recognize? Do you recognize when he says, depart from me? You don't even get a drop of water. You see, we're not departed from him here. This is the place where his kindnesses are meant to lead us to repentance. You don't want to despise those. Because when he says to that lawless one, depart from me, you know what it feels like when it's hot and you feel a cool breeze? No more of that. When it's hot and you drink that water, you know what it's like when you're really thirsty? No more of that. You know what it's like when you're tired? Like Wednesday I didn't come to the prayer meeting. I think the flu that's been going around, it just brought a weakness on. The feeling to lay down when you're just exhausted. Do you know what Scripture says? In hell, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There's no rest, night or day. No rest. No comforts. You know what it's like to step into a hot shower? Or to get a big hug from somebody? To have relationships? Laughter? Do you recognize that those individuals who hear that, and some in here are going to hear it, depart from me? And you know what? It shouldn't be a mystery, because if your life is lawless, that's what's going to happen unless you turn, unless you repent. But do you recognize it's all or nothing? You either get unsearchable riches or you get untold misery and poverty. Depart from me. It was like the spring rain comes in. Have you ever smelled that smell? No more of that. You ever watched the sun set? And just no more of that. The clouds, as a storm comes in and the darkness, no more of that. The satisfaction of work, you know, even you get done mowing the lawn and all the lines are straight, and no more satisfaction of that. You seeing your children run around, no more of that. Warmth, feel the heat of the fireplace, no more of that. It's all gone. All gone. Do you know what it really means to be told to depart from Christ? None of his riches, none of his goodness, none of his kindness, none of it. Unsearchable despair. No middle ground, no alternative. What are the riches? Why think about the riches? You know what Peter says to us? Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. James was talking today about just his discouragement at hearing of people failing in sexual sin. Well, gird up your loins. Fight. Church of God, arise. How? You know what Peter says? Peter says, prepare your minds for action. What kind of action? Not the action of falling into sin, failure. What kind of action? Victory, success, good works, righteousness, imitating Christ, doing the will of the Father. And he says, how do you do this? He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what the living God wants as you seek to fight? Get your mind on these riches. Listen, young man, seriously, if you knew you were getting married next weekend, are you going to go view pornography all week? Very likely not. If that describes you, you're one of the lawless ones, you're in a bad place. Likely not. Why? Well, because there is the promise of something far better a week from now. But you know what self-control is all about? You know what endurance is all about? Perseverance. It's extending that, not just a week, 2 weeks. Not just 2 weeks, a month. Don't you know our life is a vapor? We sing it, a few more rolling suns at most. This life is short, and for a lot of us, it's shorter than we imagine. Our days are going to be cut short before we're, you know, we probably all imagine. We look at Papa. Oh, yeah, well, I'm going to live that long too. No, you're not. Almost nobody in here is going to live as long as Papa. And some of you are going to live a lot less years. And that may be me. I recognize that. Look, if this is the living God wants us to set our minds on this massive amount of, do you hear it? The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What grace is that? It's this enormous mass of eternal weight of glory and the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's, you know, the thing is, it's freeing. If you have your eyes, if you have your faith wrapped around unsearchable riches, something that is so glorious, so massive, so valuable, you know what? It's a tremendous help to set your mind on those kinds of things. Just like it would be a tremendous help for a young man to think, hey, I'm getting married next week, which would not be very difficult for him to think about. Because he's going to be thinking about. The guy that gets married a week from now, he thinks about that. But you see, we have a tendency to let our minds stray off and get back with the muckrake. And yet, it's senseless, with all this glory coming. Why live for your pleasures now? Why live for the treasures of Egypt? Or the pleasures of this world, which are just so fleeting. Why? Why? You know that pulling up that pornography, it's cheap. Falling into sexual sin, cheap. And I'm just talking about, there's a lot of different sins that tend to entice us. It's so cheap. It's so temporary. It's so small. It's so hollow. What in the world are you setting your minds on when you think? What are you thinking on when you fall into such things? You're not thinking on these things, because what the living God knows is if you set your minds on these things, it has a tendency to free you from this excessive dependence on the things of this world and earthly wealth and the things that are corruptible and momentary, quickly passing away. Why would the Christian spend his time with his eyeballs on the muck when, what are you doubting God's words? Do we doubt God? I mean, when these words come out of Scripture, which are almost more glorious than can be, I mean, you know, it's almost like, is this real? Is this believable? Unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, he must be talking about something that it's valuable to him, but we really wouldn't want. After all, the things we want are pretty much here. Brethren, if that's the way you think, you're like Bunyan portrayed. That's the worldly man. You say, okay, I believe I'm a Christian. I mean, what are these riches? What are these riches that I should be so enticed by and be so drawn in by? Let's try to get our arms around this. Now, here's the thing. These unsearchable riches, right in the context here, Paul, you see it. Paul has been given the honor of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. This is the great mystery, right? The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs Heirs of what? These unsearchable riches. Now, I know it talks about them being part of the body. Verse 6, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. I just want to deal with the fellow heir thing. We are heirs. Do you know what an heir means? We get the inheritance. Fellow heir. That means that we get everything that was ever promised to Israel. God's people in the Old Testament, the Jews, many promises were given. We get it all. We get those things. So what is it? What is our inheritance? I mean, what? Just the words themselves, unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, it sounds great. That sounds desirable. That sounds glorious. But you start thinking, what is it? What is it? I mean, is it something that God knows? You know, it's kind of like, are we children like children at a circus where, you know, the guy's over there spinning up the cotton candy and we're like, oh, that's treasure. We need that, Mom. You know, we're little. And Mom's saying, no, you don't. That's not good for you. I mean, is this the kind of thing that we're talking about? Is this the kind of thing where, well, our Father in heaven, he knows what's good for us, and yes, we're sure it'll be good when we get there, but, you know, it's kind of like the father-child thing where, you know, what we really want is the cotton candy. Or is he offering us something that's really, really good? And as renewed people, we actually have the ability to say, yeah. Well, obviously the second. Because God wouldn't be telling us to fixate our minds on that grace that we're going to get when Christ comes if it wasn't something that would be such a motivator in your mind to keep you girded up and fighting and pressing on in this battle. You see the logic of that? I mean, obviously it's something that we can comprehend and we've got the ability to comprehend. So what is it? I've got seven things. Let's move through these. The first, listen to this. Don't turn there, but listen to this. 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven, a new heavens, and a new earth. But that's not really my point. You say, oh, we get a new heaven, we get a new earth. No, listen to this. In which righteousness dwells. I know this. This is only going to resonate with God's true children. You know one thing we're going to receive? We're going to be ushered in to a world of righteousness. I mean the ability to walk and jump and run and live, to really live, with no defilement, with no hesitation. I was telling you guys last week, you know, about being out there praying. And I was going through and I was praying and I was thinking about other churches and pastors. And the very fact I had a hesitation in my own soul to pray for a certain brother pastor over a certain issue, because this little, maybe it's not so little, because this sense of jealousy came up in my heart, to even have a hesitation. I don't know how you feel about that, but I hate that. No hesitations in this place. No competing affections. Nothing. I mean, we are going to be free and we are going to run in freedom. Sinlessness. We are going to have the purest motives and the purest desires, entirely free to live, to really live. I mean, we are going to be able to worship, and there is going to be no cloud, no distraction, no hesitation, sinlessness. If you do not count that a treasure, I doubt you know our Lord. Listen, sin is falling short of God's glory. Scripture says sin is transgression of God's law. What's the greatest commandment? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Can you imagine it? We pass each other in heaven. How was your day, brother? It was perfect. What? Are you telling me you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Yeah. And yesterday I did, and the day before that I did. Listen, if there's not something altogether desirable in that, that is a longing. Righteousness is a longing of people. I mean, that's one of the things that God puts in our heart, is this longing after the will of God, a longing to please Him. The commandments, His commandments are not grievous. That we recognize it's righteousness. His commandments are good. We recognize that it tells us about who He is. Sin, falling short of the glory of God. Never again will I fall short of His glory. Never again. Never. What else? Now, it's almost like, you know, I say this, and nobody's going to shout. We get Christ. But now, hear me on this. Somebody's going to say, well, if we're Christians, we already have Christ. No, we don't. No, we don't. Yes, I know, you can bring your verse to me. Listen, do you know what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, you are betrothed to Christ. If we have a couple that are engaged, and one of you ladies pulls away the young lady who's engaged, and you ask her, have you had your man, the guy you're marrying? You had him? No, she hasn't. Because in engagement and in betrothal, are there some first fruits? Yeah, to be sure. But no engaged couple, they don't have each other. And you know they don't. All we are right now, brethren, is betrothed. That's it. Betrothed. You know what Christ says later in this very book? Husbands, you know, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and He gave Himself up for her. And He goes on to say that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. You need to recognize, when you're talking husband-wife language and you get language about Christ presenting this bride, that's us, to Himself. Listen, that's the picture of Him presenting to Himself a beautiful wife on your wedding day. We don't have Christ yet. It hasn't entered our minds. You know, you get in the book of Revelation, you get this revealing. You know, there in Revelation chapter 21, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The wife of the Lamb. That's us, the wife. His bride has made herself ready. And you know, there in Revelation, it says she's clothed herself with this fine linen, pure and bright. What is it? It's the deeds of the saints. You want to throw your sexual immorality on that? You want to spot and stain your garment? Or do you have a garment? This is the bride, and she's made ready. Listen to this. Isaiah 62. You shall be called My delight is in her. for the Lord delights in you. And you know the Zephaniah text, rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Listen, we have not held him. We have not beheld him. Do you remember how it was? Remember Mary? She was there in the garden. Remember where the tomb was? She thought Christ was a gardener. And when he said, Mary, she looked Rabboni. She went over and she fell at his feet. And do you remember what she did? She laid hold on him. And Jesus specifically said something. He specifically says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. What does that say? Don't cling to me because I have not yet gone to the Father. You know what that says to me? That says to me that after he goes to the Father, it is permissible and it is appropriate to cling to Christ. Oh, the Song of Solomon, if we have eyes to see, he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend. Imagine laying your eyes. You know how you've desired sex, beauty, those of the opposite sex, food, drink. Imagine when you behold the summation of beauty, and his desire is for you. And he presents you to himself in splendor. Nobody's going to use the terminology betrothed anymore. Marriage is a shadow. And you take the greatest honeymoon imaginable, it's a shadow. You don't have him. We will have him. We will have him and of his beauty altogether desirable. The way you have longed for things here, magnify that 10,000 times 10,000, and your attraction, your appetite, your desires will be for him, and he will want you. And you'll have him. I am his. And he is mine. Scripture says you are the most handsome of the sons of men. That's ESV. You are fairer than the sons of men. We sing fairest Lord Jesus. It comes from that. Psalm 45. Listen to what Albert Barnes says about that. This means to be very beautiful. It would be well expressed by the phrase, beautiful, beautiful art thou above the children of men. It is the language of surprise, of a sudden impression of beauty. Beauty as it strikes at the first glance, such as the eye has never seen before. And even the last song we sang, as I was preparing this, I was thinking, you behold his beauty, and there it is. You behold his hands and his side. And in all that beauty, those wounds yet visible above, the songwriter said, in beauty glorified. See, you recognize this isn't only the sum of all beauty who is yours, altogether yours, and you are his. But there he bears these wounds that expresses his love. I gave my life. I suffered your hell. You will never want to take your eyes off of him. I mean, imagine that. Imagine to have something. I mean, you imagine what men in this world will do for a beautiful woman or for a rich woman, rich and beautiful woman, of notoriety and power and influence from a well-known family. Men will kill. Men will wage wars. And yet we are being offered. Think about that. Think about the glory of being given the treasure of a person. Now, hear what I'm saying. A coin. You know, you pull a coin out of your pocket. Well, I mean, I can do certain things with it. But think what it is when you fall in love with a woman or a man and you get them. When you get a person, that there is, I mean, you have something in that, that inanimate stuff, just lifeless stuff, can never compare to. You tell a man, what do you want? You want your riches or you want your family? Well, most men will choose their family. Most saved men. Why? Because they know that in relationship, there's something very valuable. Third, paradise. This day you will be with me in paradise. With me. Don't leave that part out. There's a lot of people that want paradise. But we know this. I mean, many saints have said it and I've thought it. I'd rather be in hell with Christ than be anywhere else. The very thought of a paradise that is Christless is no paradise to me. And I think every true believer in here can say that. But paradise, you know what? When you look at that word, it's just about everywhere. They say that they believe that this word comes from a Persian word that has to do with like a hunting ground, a preserve, a protected place. It means a park, shady and well-watered, a garden, a pleasure ground, a grove. I like this. It's often called that delightful region. It is also, this term is used in the Septuagint to describe the Garden of Eden. Paradise. Think with me. Oh, we think. This is one of the problems. Our thinking isn't right. But we think, oh, if we were driving home and my whole family were all saved, we all got killed, oh, it'd be terrible. And if you're saved, this day you will be with me in paradise. It's like, death, where is your sting? I mean, if you really believe things like that, and you should believe things like that, because the same is true for us today. If you die today, just like that guy on the hanging there on the cross next to Jesus, he died that day. They broke his legs, and he was dead. And where was he? In paradise. Oh, it looks terrible here, hanging on a cross. Yeah, that looks bad. Blood and sweat and agony, and they smashed his legs with a mallet. I mean, the whole thing is bang. He stepped through the veil. Paradise. And that's the exact same thing that would happen to us. It's no figment of some crazy man's imagination. This is Christ. He knows. How about this? Eternal life. I mean, you just have to stop. I know we know these things, but I don't think we think about these things the way we should be. If there's anything I know about man, he yearns for life. You know, you can imagine the guy, I've been to Aspen before, not during the winter, just during the summer months, but you know, it's, you can imagine skiing down Aspen slopes and you get to the bottom and you haven't wiped out, crash, broken your leg, and it's, oh, this is living. You know, you hear, not too long ago, we heard somebody say, a man fell in love with a woman, and he said, for the first time in my life, I feel alive. We know what that is. Life. Life. We want to live. We want that. That's what's promised. Even the guy that commits suicide, what's he really doing? He's wanting to escape bad for something better. That's what we want. That's what we long after. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And you know what he says? I'm going to give them life, and I'm going to give them life more abundantly. More abundant than what? Than the best thing here, that's for sure. More abundantly. way out there. Listen, you know what Scripture says. It's almost like there's a place in Revelation where it says the old things have passed away. And you know what things he has in mind? Death, mourning, sorrow, and tears. I don't know. I mean, it's gone. Old things have passed away. Sorrow, mourning, tears, death. They're all a part of this world. They're gone in the next. They're entirely gone. But go with me here. I mean, what do we have? Scripture says his servants will worship him. No boring worship service. Listen, the people that, this picture of people floating around in this, these ethereal bodies, bodiless bodies, on the clouds and harps, that's a perversion. Who wants that? That would be a hell. That's not what Scripture imagines. That doesn't come from Scripture. Oh, I know there's harps in the book of Revelation, but listen, that's a symbolic book, and I don't doubt that we won't have time to learn to play harps and many other things, but we need to see it for what it is. Listen, what Scripture says is this: they will see his face, the Lord God will be their light, and they, every Christian here, this fits you, they will reign forever and ever. You say, wait, isn't that supposed to say Christ reigns forever and ever? No, it says you will reign forever and ever. And you know what it says earlier in Revelation? It says to those who overcome, those who conquer, he says, I am going to have you to sit down on my throne. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You go back to Daniel, it says things like this: the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Daniel 7:27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Do you remember what it says there in Romans chapter 4? It says to Abraham and his offspring, we're his offspring by faith. You're a child of Abraham by faith. What's promised to them? The world, the whole world, heir of the world. That's living. We're going to reign. We're going to rule. Who knows? I mean, there's lots that's not said. How about this? Treasure. Well, unsearchable riches of Christ. Yeah, that sounds like treasure. There's a place where he said to that rich young ruler, he said, you go sell everything that you have, you give it to the poor, you come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. There is treasure to be had. Treasure. Listen, such treasure that Peter says, imperishable, it is undefiled, it is unfading, it is reserved in heaven for you. You know what? Here you can't keep anything, nothing. Here you are said to be a steward. Everything you're given here, it's a stewardship. And everything here, you're going to lose. It's going to be taken away. Jesus says, don't store it up here, lay it up for yourself in heaven. You want treasure in heaven? You say, well, what kind? He doesn't say what it is. He doesn't say if it's gold. He doesn't say if it's silver. He doesn't say if it's diamonds. What is it? I'm not happy that he doesn't tell us what kind of treasure. I'll tell you this. It's the kind of treasure that he's a man. He feels what we feel. He's the God-man. He came from glory. He knows. All wisdom is tied up in him. He can come to a young man in the prime of his health, rich, wealthy, very wealthy. He can look that man in his eyes and he can say, go sell it all. Because what there is waiting in heaven doesn't even compare. Go get rid of all of it. Go get rid of all of it and come follow me. It's that kind of treasure. It's the kind of treasure that if you knew what it was and you could size it up for what it was, even if you were born into a royal family, you were a ruler, you were rich, unbelievably rich, and young and had many years to live, even if your life was going to be long, although there's no guarantee of that, it's the kind of thing that Jesus says, oh, you want to get rid of everything you have here so that you can have that. It's that valuable. How about this? Love. God himself, we're told in Revelation, will be our God. Remember, God is love. Do you know the only thing that comes between us and God? What is it? What is it that stands between us and God? What does Scripture says that brings a separation between us? It's sin. And when all sin is gone, when every shadow of sin is gone, do you recognize every shadow of that which would create God's displeasure is gone? And God is love. And you know what you read there in Zephaniah? He will quiet you with his love. You imagine being somewhere where you are loved and everybody loves you. The just men made perfect will love you. The angels will love you. God will love you. Christ will love you. The Spirit will love you. I mean, even in this world, Jesus said such things about the love of the Father and the love of the Son and all of that love towards us that's almost blows our minds. But he's going to swallow us up into this love. And just one last thing. Joy. Listen, this is for the Gentiles. This is what's being offered to the world. This is what's preached to the Gentiles. What? Well, there were these promises. There were these promises made to Abraham. And what? Well, one would come forth from his loins, and it would also be from David's loins. And who? He would bring righteousness, and he would bring peace. He would bring joy. Listen, joy. We want joy. You think how valuable joy is to you. You think about the value of what somebody like Donald Trump has, or the oil barons, or Bill Gates. Think about what all those riches are if in having them you have no joy. You see, what people really want is joy. Now they think, they buy into the lie that having stuff is going to bring it. Joy. You know what God says? Through David, in your presence is the fullness of joy. Don't you love it? Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Isn't that amazing that glory is described that way? Look, joy, love, the treasure, eternal life, paradise, Christ, righteousness. I mean, if you have all those things, I know there's many other things that we could add to the list. Unsearchable riches. Listen, if you miss Christianity, you missed it. And you know what? Isn't it interesting? I mean, even in light of the things that you heard in the first hour, right here in this book, the Apostle Paul comes along to those Ephesians and he says this. You may be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's serious. Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters would do calculations in their minds. May their minds be fitly fixed and set on that grace that is to be revealed, on the unsearchable riches of Christ, on the inheritance, that which we get being fellow heirs of the saints of God. What we get, we inherit the world, the riches of the kingdoms are ours, the very treasure that Christ would have a man sell all to have Christ himself. What will it mean for us to be married to Christ? What will that be? There are such joys and pleasures forevermore at your right hand, forevermore. They go on. We have treasure. It's unfading. It's reserved in heaven for us. Here everything fades, everything rusts. Here everything goes away. There are no joy stealers. Joy. Enter into the joy of your Master, the joy of your Lord. That's what heaven is. It's the joy. Not boredom on a cloud. Lord, you give us treasure, true treasure, the truest things that satisfy the heart and soul and longings of a man, the deepest thirst and hunger are satisfied in that place. Lord, I pray that we would be gripped. I pray that we would run being gripped, that we would fight being gripped, that we would gird ourselves with the armor of God, being gripped with mindsets that are set on these royal treasures. Help us in the name of Christ. Amen.